Okay, John chapter 1. Oh, first of all, any questions or comments on the survey of the Christological heresies? Yes?
Under Ebionism?
Uh-huh. It's a good question. I don't know. They certainly rejected him as Messiah. I would say there's a clear rejection of his messianic claims. I don't know enough details, though, to answer beyond that. The question was, did Ebionites hold that Christ accomplished anything as Messiah? I would say no, in that they found him to be a false Messiah. Yes, sir? Uh-huh. Okay, there are different words for God in the Old Testament, and they are reflected in different ways that the translators... So, names of God in the Old Testament. Capital G, small O-D, is the name Elohim, or El, which speaks of God as the strong one. Especially speaks of his strength and power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is this word. Okay? In Genesis 1. The name Lord, with a capital L and small O-R-D, is the name Adon or Adonai. It speaks of him as the master, the ruler, to whom obedience is due. Capital G-O-D and capital L-O-R-D are Yahweh. Older writers used to say Jehovah. And this is God's covenant name. It's his name whereby he reveals himself and in taking his people into relationship with himself and so forth, emphasizing his grace. And in that particular Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord. Both of those names were used. The translation since, at least the King James, have followed this pattern of distinguishing the Jewish word names for God. You can do reading and get much more information than my little summary. You are welcome. John 1, a great chapter that deals with the person of Christ. I first would like to speak about the literary context of the chapter. Once before, I think I spoke about chiasm, is that not right? Inverted parallelism? Regular parallelism, well, I'll show you from John 1. If John 1 followed a regular scheme of parallelism, we would have this formula. We'd have the Son of God introduced by the designation Word, as we do in verse 1. He is the Word. The Son of God then referred to by another designation, Light, which we have at least by verse 7. And then we would have, it would be A would be Word, B would be Light. Then we'd have Word again. The Word became flesh, for example. And then we'd have the Light coming into the world. So it would be Word, Light, and then incarnation in terms of Word, incarnation in terms of Light. But what we do have is an inverted parallelism or a chiasm. And it works along these lines. First, we have the Son of God designated as Word in verse 1. So, Word. Then we have him designated as Light, at least by verse 7. And we could label these A and B. The chiastic structure is seen in the inversion then. B prime and then A prime. Because verse 9 speaks of the incarnation, not in terms of the Word, but in terms of the Light coming into the world. And then, of course, the famous verse 14 speaks of the Word becoming flesh. What is the force of the chiasm? It is certainly to direct our attention to the incarnation of the Son of God. Understand? It is to direct our attention to the Word coming, to the Light coming into a dark world. In terms of a knowledge of God, it was that was devoid of God's, of the knowledge of God. Here comes the word shining, bringing the knowledge of God into that world. Or the word becoming a flesh and blood human being. So this is the structure, and it points us in the direction of the incarnation of Christ. The literary structure underscores the incarnation. Theological context. John 1:1-14 is called the prologue of the Gospel of John. 1-18, I'm sorry. And that is right. It is an introduction. It is a prologue. It introduces the Gospel of John. And the incarnation, which is emphasized by that inverted parallelism, is foundational for all that follows. The rest of the Gospel of John assumes that we understand that the Word has become flesh. What about in terms of literary background? Where do some of the ideas in John 1 come from? Anybody? Yes. Okay, Greek philosophy has been suggested. I would say John speaks into his first century world, but he doesn't get his ideas from Greek philosophy. Where does he get these ideas? In the beginning was the Word. Where is it? Yes, from Genesis, indeed. Genesis 1 is the background. Let me demonstrate that. Verbatim, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And friends, if you keep that in mind, any Jew would understand that something radical is being said about this Word even before the end of verse 1, the deity of Christ is implied. Watch. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is put in the place of God in the first verse of the Bible. This is radical. And John doesn't back off a bit. And the Word was God. What strong affirmations. I will deal with the cultic translation, a God, in a little bit. But for now, background, Genesis 1, in the beginning. In Genesis 1, repeatedly, we have these words, and God said, let there be. We don't have repetition of that, but we have that concept personified in this very word, Word. Oh, we've taken it for granted. We really have taken it for granted. You know, it goes like this. In the beginning was the Word. Word became flesh, verse 14. That means Jesus. So go back in there and plug in the word Jesus. You can't plug in the word Jesus. John said Word. What did he mean by Word? Well, it means speech. It means communication. Oh, you're right. We use words every day to communicate our thoughts. God has done the same. The Word is the speech of God. It is the communication of God. God is saying that His Son is the revealer of God. Prophet is too weak, always more than a prophet. He was the revealer of God even before the creation of the world, verses 3 and 4. The life in Him that was the source of all the creation was the light of men. It was the revelation of God shining on human beings. So it's no surprise then that the incarnate Word reveals the Father. Think of John's frequent emphasis like this. The words I give to you, Jesus says, are not from myself. The Father who sent me told me what to say and how to say it and so forth. The roots of that picture of Jesus being the revealer of God, the truth, for example, I am the truth, the one who makes the Father known. No one has seen God at any time, but the unique God who is at the Father's side, verse 18, has made Him known. When John calls the Son Word, he's hearkening back to the words of Genesis 1, and God said, but now he is saying God speaks in His Son. That is, especially, the incarnate Son is revelation from God. One of the subsets of the doctrine of revelation is incarnational revelation. When God became a man, He revealed God as God had never been revealed before. We have light and darkness in Genesis 1. We have it here too, used in a moral way. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not, I would say, conquered it. Extinguished it is better. It seems to be double meaning. John uses double meaning. It gets complicated. But John uses double meaning at points. And that is, the darkness has not seized it. It could mean seize with the mind, hence comprehend. With me? It could mean seize with the hand, as in a wrestling match or mortal combat. That means try to overcome. If I had to choose between the two, I'll take overcome. The darkness is not trying to understand the light in the Gospel of John. The darkness is trying to stamp it out whenever possible. But you could even reflect the double meaning, if there is double meaning. It's somewhere in John, some places in John for sure, perhaps here. Commentators suggest that it is here. C.K. Barrett, for example, in his fine commentary on John. If it is double meaning, you can use one English word, master. The darkness has not mastered it, as in mastering one's notes for one's test, and as in mastering an opponent in the gymnasium. Anyway, light and darkness are used as moral principles and not merely as physical principles in Genesis 1. And of course, creation is here too. Through him all things were made, and so forth. Question: what does this great passage teach about the Son of God? I am glad you asked that question, class. You are an inquisitive bunch tonight. One thing it teaches is the preexistence of the Son. Here's what I'm doing at this point. I'm taking the theological categories in the conclusion of my notes on Christ, and I'm introducing them now in light of this passage to run you through the grid one time. Preexistence is the first category. The meaning is that the Son of God existed before he became a human being. It is not proper to speak of the preexistence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, because they never changed the mode of their existence. None of them became, they didn't become a man. You with me? You can talk about the eternity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, fine. Preexistence pertains to the Son because he did change the mode of his existence. From being God in heaven, he became God on earth. He became the God-man. It's taught in verses 1 to 5. The Word was with God in the beginning, verse 2. It is taught in verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. It's taught in 14, the Word became flesh. It's taught in 15, John the Baptist says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me, literally, has become before me, because he was before me. Run that by me again, John. It's like double talk. He who comes after me in his ministry and in time. John was born 6 months before Jesus. He who comes after me has become before me, has come before me in rank. He has outstripped me, surpassed me, is a good rendering of the idiom. Because, notice this, he was before me. What? In time. In other words, Jesus' human birth was not the beginning of the Son of God. Oh, it's like with presidents, we cannot help but be anachronistic. So you talk about President Clinton when he was a boy. He wasn't President Clinton. You with me on that? Or President Carter when he grew up? He wasn't a president then. In the same way, technically, the name Jesus is the name given to the Son of God at his birth. With me? But I cannot help but say Jesus in heaven before the incarnation. Oh, he's technically the Son, the Word, the Light then. Jesus is his human name. But I can't help but talk like that sometimes. And anyway, in any case, John the Baptist confesses, the one who's come after me in time and ministry has outstripped me in rank because he existed before me in time as the pre-existent Son of God. The incarnation of the Son is also taught in verses 9 and 13, as we have seen. The light was coming into the dark world. And the Word became flesh. You want something to meditate on that's mysterious? There it is. The eternal, almighty Word of God became a flesh and blood human being. No wonder the poor disciples didn't understand that. They had no categories for such a thing. They knew that the rabbi who was in their midst was a great person. What manner of man is this, they said, because the elements of nature obeyed him. The demons obeyed him. Too often the disciples didn't obey him and they were rebuked. What manner of man is this? He teaches us to pray. And pray like this. Ask the Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But he never once confessed a sin himself. Is he a megalomaniac? No, he's very sober and sane. He's not vain at all. But he tells us to confess our sins. He never confesses any himself. Could he have no sins? A man with no sins? They didn't expect God to become a man. Oh, there's Old Testament revelation that you look back with 20/20 New Testament hindsight, it makes sense. But how could they expect that? Thus, for Thomas to make that confession after Jesus' resurrection, to look a Jewish man in the face, is he going crazy? Is he no longer a monotheist? And to say, my Lord and my God. By the way, the cultic misunderstanding of that passage will not do. They say he said, oh my God. No, he didn't. The text says very expressly, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. The Father knew who he was all the time. And he revealed it to different persons. The shepherds came, for example, and they worshipped the baby. That's incredible. It was correct. But the poor disciples, it took them time. It took them our Lord's resurrection for them to understand that God had become a human being. His humanity is also taught in this passage. The Word became flesh. The standard New Testament Greek dictionary for the word sarx or flesh here says a man of flesh, a human being of flesh and blood. That's exactly the intention. The Word became flesh. Doesn't mean took a body and not a full orbed humanity. No, exactly the opposite. He became a human being of flesh and blood. Likewise, when John says in 15, the Baptist that is, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. He was born 6 months after John. He was carried in his mother's womb. Say, wait a minute now. The God-man was carried in Mary's womb? Sure, for 9 months. The God-embryo? That's right. Say, I can't. My mind cannot wrap itself around this. Who said it could? But God became a man. It defies our full comprehension. So his humanity is taught in verses 14 and 15. Most of all, of course, his deity is taught. Verses 1, 3, 4, 10. I feel like a bingo caller here tonight. 13, 14, 15, 16, 18. It's all over the place. Three times in John we have point blank affirmations that he is God. Thomas said, as I said earlier in chapter 20, my Lord and my God. And by the way, Jesus didn't say, bite your tongue, man. Don't talk like that. I'm just a man. No, he said, you have seen me and you have believed. Truly happy are those who don't see and who believe. He pronounced blessed. If Jesus were a good prophet, a good man, he would have corrected that one pronto if it weren't the truth. Thus we have in chapter 1, the Word was God. And then chapter 20, my Lord and my God, bookends surrounding the whole Gospel of John. And we have the same for the prologue. 1:1, the Word was God. I'll be back there in a moment. 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Thus we have bookends on both ends of the prologue. And bookends for the whole book with chapter 1, the straightforward affirmations that the Son is God and Thomas's statement in later on in chapter, the end of chapter 20. What about the Word was God? Why are the cultists wrong when they say the Word was a God? Isn't it the Greek word God, theos, without the article? Yes. Shouldn't that therefore be rendered a God? No. No, not at all. Is it not a possibility? In certain contexts. But he's not talking about a God. Just to demonstrate, the same word theos, or God, without the article, is used throughout this passage. And I like to tease my cultic friends and try to get them to think, not to mock them. I like to try to make them think, because for one thing, they pretend to know Greek. Now, there's no sin in not knowing Greek, but you shouldn't pretend to know something you don't know. And I don't let on right away that I taught Greek for 12 years. And I got into a funny one one time. I said, it's the same. I said, in verse 6, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Would you translate that a God? And the man at my door, I had invited him in, which might have been a mistake, but I was trying to help him and try to learn how to do that too. One thing you can do is, if you invite him into your house, you can set the agenda. We're going to talk about who Jesus is and why he came. Not transfusions, not Christmas trees, not nonsense, but get right to it. We're going to be gentlemen and gentlewomen. And you can go first and take one passage and stay on it and show me who you think Jesus is or why he came. I'll be quiet. When you're done, I'll say, are you done? And you say yes, then I'll make some comments. And then when it's my turn, you do the same thing. Does that sound good? If they say no, you say, okay, see you later. Put an egg in your shoe and beat it. If you want them in your house, you can set the rules. You with me? Oh, I was nice about it, but that worked. It worked in the sense that we had order. We didn't have jumping all around, you know, that type of a thing. Oh, excuse me, it is not your turn yet. When your turn comes, I'll be like that. It worked well that way. But we got into a funny thing. I said it's the same word, theos, without the article in verse 6. And you don't want me to translate, he was sent from a God. Why not? I said, well, it's obviously God. I said, oh, it's interesting. Why all of a sudden in verse 1 do you translate it that way? And it's the same word, God, without the article, in verse 12. He gave them authority to become children of a God. How do you like that one? They didn't like that a bit. I said, it's the same word.